Please take your Bibles and turn with me as we conclude this mini-series, not on the church discipline, but on this particular passage. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. My desire is to finish out verses 20 of verses 18, 19, and 20. And on the board shows you basically where we're going to go. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Let me just read the text and then we'll go into the message. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 18 through 20. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. And that would refer to the day he was ordained. That thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. Two things in the text that we're to hold on to tenaciously with a firm grip is faith as well as conscience, having a good conscience, which some have put away, meaning they've shoved it aside, they've rejected it, concerning faith have made shipwrecked. And the Greek word for shipwrecked here means to be stranded, to be stranded. And then he does something that's not PC. He actually names two culprits who were alive at the time. He names them. I've had people tell me, Bob, why do you call names from the pulpit? Well, God the Holy Spirit called out names. So why should I be muzzled when God didn't muzzle Paul? Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. Paul, why did you do this? Paul says that they, Hymenaeus and Alexander, may learn not to blaspheme anymore. Last week, Bought Radio did something that is to be commended. And in this present copy of the Metro Voice, Sister Amber brought this to my attention, is a front page article on the Bible Answer Man. Now get his name, Bible Answer Man. Hank Hanegraaff was pulled off of the radio schedule on Bought Radio, and his hour program now has been divided by two individuals, one of which at 5:30 I like to listen to when I walk, is famed historian, Christian historian, David Barton of Wall Builders. Excellent program on Bought Radio, 5:30 to 6 o'clock Monday through Friday on Bought Radio. He will tell you stuff about your founding fathers you didn't hear in school, and your kids won't hear it neither. But that's beside the point. Little bit of background about Mr. Bible Man. He took over this particular ministry in 1989. Prior to him was a gentleman named Walter Martin, who wrote a book back in 1965, of which I have an edition of that, and the revised edition in my library called The Kingdom of the Cults. It's yay thick. And if you want to have a resource on the cults, all right, you need to get that book in your library. All right. Mr. Martin was called the Bible Answer Man. And in his program, you would call up live and you can throw any question at Walter Martin and eventually Hank Hanegraaff. And I used to listen to him from 5 to 6 o'clock when I did my walks. And as time went on, you can sense that there was something amiss in his doctrine. Now, why am I saying this? Why am I taking all this time? Here's a man on the radio and on the internet with tens of thousands of people who would call in, give a question, and when he gave his answer, they would walk away with, "Thank you, Hank." And 9 out of 10 times, none of them would go home and examine what he just done giving to them. Here's his background. He was initially raised in the Dutch Reformed Church, the same denomination with Harold Camping. The Dutch Reformed Church is five-point Calvinist. He rejected the doctrines of grace as a young man, and in that rejection became an atheist in his 20s. And it wasn't until a little bit later into his 20s he accepts Christ as Savior. When anyone called him on the doctrines of grace, He was friendly and respectful, but denied those doctrines to be orthodox. He also believes in the framework hypothesis in Genesis 1 and 2, which teaches that Genesis 1 and 2 is not history, but it's poetry. And you do not have six 24-hour days. You simply have a long period of time. And he also contends that the genealogies cannot be used in the Bible to chart out any chronological timeline at all. And people would call up who are six-day creationists, like I am. Ken Ham answers in Genesis. He was respectful, very kind, but told them, no, that's not what the Bible says, even though it reads like a narrative. He has now joined the Greek Orthodox Church a few weeks ago on Easter Sunday, was christened and homogenized and went through the ritual of the Greek Orthodox Church, which is nothing more but the Greek version of Roman Catholicism. The Greek Orthodox Church has a patriarch in place of a pope. They believe in ritual and ceremony. They believe in kissing icons. They believe that as part of salvation, you become more and more like Christ. They actually teach a doctrine whereby you and I become more and more divine. More like Christ. Also, they say that tradition and scripture are both equal. They also believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, praying for the dead, baptizing infants, receiving salvation after death, and possibly losing salvation. This is the same denomination or the same religious group that wages war against our beloved Pastor Sergei in that part of Russia. Now, why do I offer that up to you? Because tens and tens of thousands of people have put him so high on that pedestal. And beloved, if you put me or anybody else who gets behind a mic or a pulpit, and you put them so high up on a pedestal as if they're infallible or if they're the fourth member of the Godhead, beloved, the higher up you put them, the greater is their fall. The question is this, based on his actions, how many people's faith will become shipwrecked? Scores of evangelical conservatives have raised up in total alarm on his decision. And here's another one I heard yesterday. The 23rd of September of this year, we're going to have a planetary alignment. And your premillennial dispensational buddies that are on Bought Radio at 10 o'clock on Saturday morning are already throwing out the worm. Could this be the rapture in the beginning of the seven-year tribulation? They're already throwing that garbage out there on the internet and on the radio waves. And you know what's going to happen? 24 September is going to come and go. The planets are going to continue to move. Beloved, the planets will never be on a straight line. Like pool balls on a table. There is variance. But to them, that's supposed to be a sign in the sky that the rapture is near and the tribulation is coming and the Antichrist is going to raise Cain on the earth. They got that drum beat already going. And the 24th of September is going to come and go. We're all going to be here and we're all going to be marching in our churches that Sunday, Lord's Day. And what's going to happen? People's faith, like with Harold Camping, when he was beating his drum that Jesus was going to come back a few years ago, their faith will be shipwrecked. Beloved, you got to be a discerning people. You just don't take anyone's words. If you're not willing to go back to your Bibles, whoever you listen to, and put it to a biblical test, you run the risk of being deceived. You run the risk of being shipwrecked when that particular icon, that particular demigod that you've established for yourself, falls. How many people are going to be hurt by that man? The Bible answer man. You don't believe nothing I give you unless you go home and put it to the test. And you don't put it by the test by putting it against Hank Hanegram's teaching and say, well, Hank says this and Pastor says this. Pastor got to be wrong. This man here is not an idiot. He is very smart. He's been around the world. He preaches and lectures all across the world. And yet he made this drastic move, joining an organization that is nothing more but the Greek version of Roman Catholicism. I'll leave that in your hands. We come to the conclusion of our present passage. It's quite evident that Paul is dealing with a severe departure from orthodox doctrine, from true biblical teaching. This is a case of doctrinal error, just like we witnessed in Romans chapter 16, I believe verses 17, when we consider that little verse that Paul brings up in the book of Romans. Last Lord's Day, we looked at verse 19. Look at verses 19. Several things. Holding faith and a good conscience. So when it comes to you and I as Christians, there is to be the discipline. There is to be the practical working out of holding fast, holding tenaciously, holding with a firm and solid grip. What does Hebrews tell us? On all these promises and all these fulfillments of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, do not take those promises and like grains of sand in your hands, the sand just drops in between your fingers and drops to the ground. That's not holding fast. Holding fast is when you have a firm, tenacious grip. You will not let go. Those of you that were parents or are parents, when your little kiddos got really scared at night with a nightmare and you ran into their room and you opened up that door and they popped out of their bed and they grabbed onto you, was it simply a light grab? Or were they hanging on to you for all that it was worth? And as their little bodies would shake when they had a nightmare, or maybe they're racked with fever, do they just simply fall into mother's bosom, or do they hang on to mom for all it's worth? That's what you and I are to do. It's called the discipline of holding fast. And two things we were told to hold fast: faith and a good conscience. And by faith, beloved, I believe we are primarily looking at what we believe, not the faith that is exercised in those beliefs. I think, personally, we're talking about the faith, that body of doctrine that distinguishes Christianity from all the hubbub. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and 12. Look at 1 Timothy 6 and 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. So, beloved, when God gives you this eternal life, you ought to hang on to it. You're not to play with it. You're not to throw it up in the air. You're not to bat it off the wall. You're supposed to hang on to what Christ has given to you. Hang on with that firm grip. Whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. We are told to hang on to eternal life. Hang on to that. Hang on to the thing. Hang on to the meat of the doctrine. Hang on to the milk of the doctrine. Hang on to those doctrines that make Jesus Christ so distinguishable and so exclusive from all the gods and saviors that man and devils can dream. When it comes to your Bible, hang on to your Bible. Don't be so flippant with the scriptures and you're willing to simply give up the farm. Give up the farm. Look at 1 John 4 and 3. I'm on this one website, this one blog. It's a King James only website, and there you can put your comments. And I've been beaten up by a few people, which is cool. And so yesterday I dropped this bombshell on that website. Look at 1 John 4 and 2. Whereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. The majority of modern-day English translations, since Drs. Westcott and Hort, reads this way: Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is of God. Look at your verse. What was pulled out? The incarnation. So I threw that on that website. Hey, those of you that think that I'm mad and out to lunch, here's, and I listed them, Revised Version, the NIV, the Jerusalem Bible, Today's English Bible. And all of those Bibles and all of those English translations that's supposed to surpass the KJV coming in the flesh has been taken out. And I put on that website, in order for you to pawn off a Bible at the local Bible store, you have to have so much of the Bible there to pawn it off. But then you have those very subtle changes, those little nuances where they change the sentence structure. Or in this case, they simply erase the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Well, Pastor, those verses on the incarnation are found elsewhere. And I would agree, because you have to have so much of a Bible to sell something and call it a Bible. Yeah. If you came out and did a rank revision, some people in the church who don't sleep in church may actually come alive and say, oh, that's not a Bible. But to have just enough, 99% of the Bible, and then just a little 1% of a few scattered changes that cast doubt. Well, if the incarnation here has been taken out, who's to say that the incarnation found elsewhere was an addition? You see my point? It's either an addition or it's been an omission. You can't have both. I give you that as an example. You are to hang on to your faith. And then we are told that we are to fight the good fight of faith. Look at 1 Timothy 1:18 now. Go back to verse 18 of 1 Timothy 1. Part of holding on to the faith, part of holding on to this everlasting life, is to fight a good fight. He says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them, what is the them? The prophecies, the teachings, the oral traditions, and then the written word of God. These things come into play. By them thou mightest war a good warfare. So, beloved, if you're here this morning and you think that you're going to coast to heaven, you're just going to get to that celestial shore, and there's no skirmishes, there's no battles coming, there's no potholes, there's no enemies to fight, then you live in an Alice in Wonderland world. You live in the land of Oz. There's enemies out there. Hymenaeus and Alexander, for one, in verses 20, in this particular context. Lay hold to eternal life. All are called to do it. Profess a good profession. And beloved, what's held is to be proclaimed. What we hold to be the truth is to be proclaimed. So we're to hold on to our faith. Hold on to those things that we know that makes our faith exclusive, distinct from all the rest. Jesus Christ did not say that he was a way, a life, and a truth. Jesus Christ was emphatic. Jesus Christ was so exclusive. Jesus Christ makes room for nobody else on the shelf but himself. He said of himself, I am the way, the truth, the life, and therefore anything else that tries to be put on that shelf of orthodox truth is to be rejected. Jesus Christ only, or nothing at all. It's him and him alone. That which we hold to, those doctrines that are precious, those teachings that are non-negotiable, are to be held on to, and by them we wage good warfare. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, well-known passage. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. Notice what Paul writes here. Notice the first word. It is a command, and it's also a word that denotes ongoing action. Endeavoring. Endeavoring. That sounds just like holding fast. Holding, ing, endeavoring, ing, ongoing action. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Seven laws of exclusion. 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1. One faith. Now today we have multiple denominations, and those denominations are due in part by men disagreeing with one another and then branching off and forming their own little group. And then eventually that little group will be infiltrated with error. And then there'll be another split off. And then you have this split off goes this way and this goes that way. You have hundreds of denominations today. And beloved, they do not all teach the same thing. They do not agree on all the same things. Not even on the cardinal doctrines they don't even agree on. They don't even agree on salvation. Is it by works or is it by grace through faith in Christ alone? The alone was the thing that got Martin Luther in trouble with the Roman Church. Christ alone. No works, no indulgences, no praying on beads, no praying for the dead. Christ and Christ alone. And that's the distinguishing mark. Do you know this October? 500 years ago, this October, Luther nailed those things to that church bulletin board. 500 years ago. And that one lone man and that one decision still vibrates today. So don't sit there and tell me that you as one lone ranger, look, Pastor, what can I do? I'm just one lone ranger. Look at Martin Luther. He took on the entire religious establishment, no different when Jesus took on the entire religious establishment of his day in Matthew 23 when he cleansed the temple. Don't sit there and tell me that I'm only one person. Well, do something where you're at. Get off the shelf. Blow off the dust and say, Lord, here am I. Use me in any capacity. And it may simply be going across the street and giving someone a glass of cold water in Jesus' name. Something that profound can have an impact on a person's life. Look at Jude 3. Look at Jude 3, only one chapter. He's another half-brother of Jesus, just like James, the half-brother of Jesus. Notice what he says. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. This word common doesn't mean blasé, gutter, common. It means mutually shared by all. Notice at this point, you didn't have denominations buzzing around. You didn't have a pope sitting in Rome or a patriarch sitting in Constantinople arguing and fighting and excommunicating each other. Thank you, brother. It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for, notice, not a faith, the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Here's how it reads in the Greek. For the faith which was once and once for all delivered unto the saints. That's how it reads in the Greek text. Once and once for all. It was given one time, once and once for all. And in previous lessons, what did I teach you and I? It is our responsibility to take that faith. While we hold tenaciously to it, we pass it on to the next group of young people who will come after us when we're long gone. We got four children that attend our church. And beloved, they're watching you and I, as well as their parents. What are we showing them? What are we demonstrating to them about the faith? Is it real? Is it genuine, or is it a fake or a phony? Now, this idea about a good conscience, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verses 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12. 2 Corinthians 1, 12. Now you know that Paul had some real rough occasions with these Corinthian believers. There were some in the church that doubted his authority. They didn't like him. They said he was short and stumpy. He didn't have good looks. But boy, was his word sharp and strong. Would you agree? Yeah. Notice this. For our rejoicing is this. What was Paul's rejoicing? The testimony of our conscience. That in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly, worldly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our behavior, our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you. That was Paul's rejoicing. Paul could say that me and my associates lived in such a manner in front of you that when we pillow our head at night, our conscience is clear and clean. We haven't deceived you. We haven't taken anything more away from you than what is required by the law. We were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of a sick child or a mother nursing her baby. Beloved, don't you want that type of conscience between you and God and you and your neighbor? our rejoicing, the testimony, the witness of our conscience, that with simplicity and godly sincerity, and not with the wisdom of this world, not with worldly philosophy, but by the grace of God, we have lived open face before you. We have nothing to hide. Can that be said of you and I, as members of our church? An openness of our lives before others. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go back to 1 Timothy in chapter 1. Notice verses 5. Notice this. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. If you want to put a period to the two great commandments, love God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit, love thy neighbor as thyself. If you want to take those two and then even shrink it further, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. So you have to have a pure heart, which means you've got to be saved, and of a good conscience, and of faith that is not deceptive or deceiving. It doesn't lie. It ain't two-faced. It's up front, open, pure, clear, clean. Now go to Titus chapter 1. Notice all these verses about the conscience. Be surprised how much the Bible says about that part of our inner being. But notice this one. Notice this. Notice about your unbelieving family members and your unbelieving friends and co-workers. Look at verse 15. Unto the pure, we just got done reading about having a pure heart. So if you're saved this morning, you possess a pure heart, courtesy of Christ. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and what? Conscience is defiled. Now notice this. They profess that they know God. Okay? I'm a Christian. I walked the aisle. I shook the pastor's hand. I mumbled the prayer. I gave my heart to the Romans Road. But in what? Oh, people don't like this. Performance, performance, performance. But in their deeds, they deny God, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work, a reprobate. Beloved, verse 16 is not describing a believer who simply is carnal. That is not describing a believer who's having a bad day. That's describing a goat. The sheep is found in verse 15, the first part. But notice, he's telling you in verses 16 that the ones he's describing in verses 16 are unbelieving. And that their conscience is already filthy and lewd and defiled. Therefore, they do not have what? A pure heart. Now go back to 1 Timothy 1. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwrecked. And I shared with you last Lord's Day that this idea of putting away in the Greek is a word that means to repel, to thrust away, to push away, to willingly reject the light, to willingly and consciously decide, no God for me, no Jesus for me, no Bible for me, no grace and mercy for me. Leave me alone in my sin. And I brought forth, and even you concurred, that someone who consciously puts away the truth, they are doing that willingly, knowing the light that's been given to them. So apparently, these two bird dogs, and Hymenaeus and Alexander, they were members of the church. Remember, you don't excommunicate the goats. You take care of sheep, or at least those who call themselves sheep, but in time, they act more like a goat than a sheep, and they got to be confronted. So apparently, Hymenaeus and Alexander slipped under the radar and got into the church somewhere, somehow. And then they begin to peddle their doctrine, shipwrecking the lives and the faith of many who came under their spell. Turn to 2 Peter 3. Let me give you a cross-reference to to that verse 19 that shows a willing, conscious decision to trample the truth. And beloved, you're going to meet them. And the ones who I'm about to describe, 9 out of 10 times in their youth, went to Sunday school, was brought to church, maybe kicking and screaming by mommy and daddy, or by a grandparent, or by their guardian. And when they got old enough to play with their noodle, they turned the page and they rejected it. These are not talking about atheists. These are those who were once members of the church or part of the church community. And then when they got older, they decided, enough's enough, I'm out of here. Ready? Verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Notice, a pure mind. Notice, pure mind, pure hearts. Pure mind, pure hearts. By way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken of before of the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Notice, own lusts. Saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Ken Ham likes to use that verses 4 to show the teaching that would eventually be called uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism, the teaching that underlines evolution. Everything just has continued ever since the beginning. There's been no catastrophes. Therefore, there was no Sodom and Gomorrah. Therefore, there was no global flood. There is no God who interjects his divine judgment and his will into the world. It started off with a big boom, then the little cell, then the cell wiggled its way out of the water and became a fish and became a turtle and became this and became a monkey and became a baboon, and there he is, man. Things just continue in an unbroken string, upward and onward, from one cell to one man. That's the teaching here. Things just continue. There is no God, and he doesn't interject his wrath or his opinion in the affairs of life. Now look at verse 5. Are you ready? You put this right next to that verse 19. For this they underline, willingly are ignorant of. This is a willful choice. And what is Peter going to tell you that these people already know? And here's my proof that at one time they went to church. That by the word of God the heavens were of old. They've heard Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And the earth standing out of water and in the water. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. Whereby the world that was then, from Genesis 1 to Genesis 9, being overflowed with water, Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, perished. You have creation and the worldwide flood. And those are at least two stories. You adults know that if you go to an average church that is at least conservative and teaches children the normal Bible stories, they're going to get the story of creation and the story of Noah and his ship. These were people that sat under truth. And then it came a point in their life when they willingly, on their own, chose to say, enough. This ain't for me. This ain't for me. Read on. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by that same word that made them in Genesis 1-2, are kept in reservation, kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. They also know that Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to come back in a flame, not in a stable. There's the proof. There's the proof that Alexander and Hymenaeus knew the truth, but then a time came when their true colors came out, and they rejected it and they repelled it. Now go back to 1 Timothy. Because I do want to do justice to the text and finish it for your sakes. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwrecked. Notice, some, not all, but some became strangers. Now that was review. What I'm about to give you is the conclusion. Look at verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You're going to find something very, very interesting about these two bird chirpers. Okay? I told you about a week or so ago that these two guys are named once again. Once again. Now we're going to turn to it and watch what you discover. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. Now, if you simply stopped at 1 Timothy 1:20 and said, okay, they did something wrong that really got Paul's dander. Well, preacher, can you tell me what in the world did they do or say? Well, here it is. Ready? Look at verse 16. 2 Timothy 2:16. And you got to cross-reference this to your 1 Timothy 1 passage, and then cross-reference both of them if you can in your Bibles, whether in your program apparatus or on the paper page. Okay? Now get the context. But shun profane and vain babblings. Can someone give me their definition of what it means to shun? Anyone?
Don't hang around.
That's a good one. Turn your back on it. Okay, we're told to turn our backs on two things. Or actually one. Profane and vain babblings. Wait till I give you the definition of the word babblings. Wait. It is funny, but dangerous. Just hang on to your seats. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. So whatever this profane and vain babblings are, if you let them go like wildfire, it's going to generate, according to Paul in the Spirit, more ungodliness. So we got to nip it at the bud, because we don't want this ungodliness to be permeating the church, causing men to be shipwrecked or stranded in their faith. Would you agree? Are you willing to go that far with your pastor? We got to nip it at the bud. And their word will eat as doth a canker. Wait till you find out what that word means. Of whom is Hymenaeus, ooh, we got an unholy trinity here. Philetus. Philetus is not mentioned in 1 Timothy 1. So you have three bird dogs peddling. Well, what in the world were they teaching? Who concerning the truth, the one faith, have erred. In what way? Saying, get this, the resurrection is already past. And since Paul's writing this, that means that Paul missed it, Timothy missed it, and the three bird dogs missed it. The resurrection is past already, meaning the second coming has already occurred, the second coming. And you all missed it. And notice, versus shipwrecking, overthrowing the faith of some. So you got to cross-reference this with your 1 Timothy 1:18 to 20. Do it right now if you want to take a few moments. And notice what they were teaching. The second coming has been here, and we all missed it. Overthrowing the faith of others. Okay. Now, I got about maybe 20 minutes and we'll be done. But I got to give you these definitions, because to me it was amazing in what you can discover by picking up a Greek dictionary. Ready? The word profane. Look at the word profane. It comes from a Greek word that means to be unhallowed. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This word profane is just the opposite of the word halloweth, as in hallowed be thy name. Ooh. It means that which is opposed to something that is sacred. Something which is opposed to that which is sacred. Now, look at the word vain. Look at the word vain. You all know what that means. It means to be empty. It means to have no value. Look at the word babblings. Look at the board. It's composed of two words. Spermo. Logos. Sperm. Logos. Seed. Word. Spermo logos. Are you ready? In traditional Greek, you know that words change their meanings, like the word conversation. The Old English Authorized Version 1611, the word conversation meant one's lifestyle. We say conversation, everyone thinks of what comes out of your mouth, right? In classical Greek, this word described crows that would pick up seeds randomly. Then it was used to picture a bum who picked up the scraps that fell off of a loaded cart. Here's a cart being pushed with a bunch of junk in the first century. And a few pots and pans, unbeknownst by the driver, falls out. And this bum comes out and he rustles up these pots and pans and he takes them home. He doesn't give it back to the owner. In Greek, it meant someone who was a parasite. It gets better. This is the development of this one Greek word. It meant crows picking seeds out in the field that should automatically picture the parable of the seed and the sower. It was those birds, those crows, those ravens, whatever, picking up the seed and taking away the seed lest it germinate. Then it used to be used to picture a man who would wait for something to fall off someone's buggy or their cart and then steal it. A parasite. One who leeches off of others. Are you with me? At the cost of the hearer and not the speaker. What do you see on TV? You send me that $19.99 and I'll send you this healing cloth that was dipped in the Jordan River right where John the Baptist did his baptizing. Parasites. The name it, claim it people are nothing more than what? Bird chirping parasites who suck off from others, but not from themselves. Are you with me? So, beloved, those individuals today who come in the guise of calling themselves a Christian, and they present this beautiful picture with the gaudy background, and their women are dressed up with makeup and mascara like they're prostitutes, and they got the boofy hair and the rhinestone shirts on, and the fluffed up napkin, and they're on there telling you, we got this anointing oil, and we got the original blood from this, and the original thorn of that. And you just lay those hands on that radio and that TV and your pain will... There's someone out there with the fifth disc on the back. And there comes the checks from people who are what? Shipwrecked. Ruined. By a parasite who uses the gospel in God to leech off of others. But I'm not done. By the time you get to Paul... You know how the word now developed? Listen carefully. And when Paul used it, He was denoting someone. Now think of the birds, who picks up bits and pieces of another man's teachings, and then he parrots them out as his own. They are called a secondhand plagiarist. And beloved, the church is packed full of them today. Well, Dr. So-and-so and Dr. Such-and-such, they say this. And so all you do, you're nothing more but a distributor of another man's theology. You haven't studied it. You haven't put it to the test. You haven't put it under the microscope of God's Word. We elevate individuals like this to a pedestal so high that how dare you say anything against my internet and radio and TV preacher? How dare you? So the little lone pastor of a little lone church, he's behind the eight ball. He has to contend and compete with all the biggies who are out there on the airwaves. And his audience just simply runs with the ball, runs with the seed, runs with his teaching, and never checks it out. I've heard scores and scores of people call this man up and ask him, in my church we had a discussion that the days of creation are 24-hour days. Oh no, not so. We know the earth is millions and billions of years old. Oh, thank you, Hank. Click. Well, my question to Hank was, when in the world was Adam made? How far back do you put Adam? And since we know that Adam is mentioned in Romans chapter 5, and sin entered the world through death because of Mr. Adam, hey, you're teaching that before Adam was death and destruction and fossils. You got apparently sin in the motions before Adam arrives making all these dinosaur fossils. I never once heard him explain that one. And I listened to him for 20 years on the radio, purposely to see how would I answer the question. And then you had Roman Catholics calling up. I'm being challenged in my Roman Catholicism. You know what his response was? The Roman Catholic Church is a true church with some minor faults. Minor? The only vicar of Christ is God the Holy Spirit, not the bozo that sits there on a chair, okay? Cut and dry. You don't pray for the dead. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no such thing as burning candles, praying on beads. Mary lost her virginity eventually with Joseph. And salvation, when it comes to justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, cut and dry. You don't baptize babies. You don't baptize infants, because it's nowhere found in the scriptures. He would tell them, the Catholic Church is a true church. I would come home. Then I could come home and say, my, and that's broadcasted around the world. So individuals who are apparently looking at the light come to a speed bump because of him and his teachings, then it's cool to be a Catholic. It's not cool to be Catholic. I'd rather be a Christian than a Catholic. Ready? I gotta close. Such a person makes no endeavor to examine what he hears. He just runs wild with another man's theology. And I don't want you to do that even with me. I never claim infallibility. And I have told you, have I not, at times, this is what I believe. But then I try to explain to you how I arrived at that. I don't simply say, well, this is what I believe. Now, let's go ahead and turn the page. I at least attempt to justify what I believe and why, and that's what you've asked me. We want to hear what you have gathered from the scriptures, and then you go home, and you got to put it to the test. This is one who runs wild. He's misguided. He takes misguided lectures, misguided sermons, and he spreads the falsehood of others in a wider scope of coverage. An ignorant parrot of other men's phony ideas. That's what that word means. So when Paul says, shun, avoid, stay away, turn your back on profane, unholy, unsacred, empty plagiarism, for they will only increase unto more ungodliness. And then these individuals here were going around, as you can see in verses 18, saying, hey guys, we all missed it. Jesus has come and he's left. I don't believe that. I do believe that Jesus came in judgment on the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. And I do believe that the Olivet Discourse and the bulk of Revelation is actually pointing to that catastrophe. It has nothing to do with an end time one world religion. Even if a one world religion comes, even if a one world government comes, it has nothing to do with the book of the Revelation. Nothing. To me, the rapture and the second coming are simultaneously. When Christ comes, we go up to meet him, and time shall be no more, and the judgment seat is set. But Jesus did not come physically in AD 70, but he came in judgment. Okay, now look at that word canker, verse 17. Canker. Their doctrine eats like a canker. For those of you taking notes, you know what this word means in the Greek? Ready? Gangrene. You know what gangrene does? In order to stop the gangrene from spreading, Sister Amber, what are you going to do with the rest?
Amputate.
You got to chop it off. So guess what? People like this, you got to chop them off. You got to get rid of them. You cannot tolerate them in the church. You cannot tolerate them. You cannot put up with them. You got to tell them either stop, desist. Are you willing to be taught? If not, you're gone. You're gone. And then finally, go back to 1 Timothy. I think we're going to make it. Paul said, speaking of these two, and then the other person there, and hopefully you have cross-referenced these, I have delivered them unto Satan. For those of you taking notes, are you ready for the laundry list of definitions? It means to simply deliver, to give over. You might like this one. To deliver up into custody. To turn over into custody. It means to be judged, to condemn, to punish, to torment, and to scourge. That one word. It has all those nuances. It means to deliver, to give over, to put into custody, to judge them, to condemn them, to punish them, to torment them, or to scourge them. And the punishment here is quite obviously the context. I've delivered them over to Satan. For what reason? To shut their mouth. And guess what? It is the same Greek word, for you note takers, it is the same Greek word that's used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:5 to denote his actions to the man who went to bed with his father's mother. His father's wife. Same Greek word. And there, what did he say? I turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Right? Here, he delivers them over to the evil one that they learn to blaspheme. No more. Turn to Ephesians 4:19. I'll give you two verses and then we're done. Beloved, you got to admit that the early church took their church, their faith, their religion, if I can use that word, sound religion, very, very seriously. Would you agree? Today, the modern man in the pulpit don't take nothing serious. But what? Sports, paycheck, boating, fishing, carousing, party, party, party. Yeah, I think I'll paint myself with tattoos. You know, I'll just paint myself. Are you serious about your faith? Are you serious about your walk with God? Are you serious about this church and your part of being here? Wish to hope to God that you appreciate what you got. Look at Ephesians 4:19. Speaking of the Gentiles in their former life, who being past feeling have given themselves over. Giving themselves over. In English, that's the same Greek word. Over unto lasciviousness, meaning open license, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Notice, to give themselves over. So when Paul says of these two individuals who were teaching that Jesus had come and everybody else apparently missed him, overthrowing the faith and making people shipwrecked on the shores of heresy, he says we're simply going to turn them over to the devil. Look at Ephesians 5 and 25. You say, whoa, 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 Jesus, that's about marriage. Are you saying there's something wrong with marriage? No, let me show you where the same word is used. Watch this one. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself. See, gave himself? It's the same word. It's the same word. To deliver over. To deliver. Jesus delivered himself up for us, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of his word. And then finally, turn to 2 Peter 2. Now, this is about a good part, but those who take something good and make it bad. Look at verses 21. Speaking of those who apostatize, those who think they're a Christian, those who claim to be Christians, but they're really dogs and pigs at heart, it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. To turn. To turn. So in essence, Paul is saying, I just simply turned them over. Devil, they're yours. Devil, you take them and you use them like a cat with a mouse, that they learn no more to blaspheme. Now, can you imagine the apostolic power? You think of Peter when the couple came before him and they lied about selling the land, and God killed them right on the spot. I call that a serious church. You might think twice about joining that little Jerusalem church. Man, their members die for lying. And then here you have Paul on two occasions now. We have discovered two occasions, 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy 1, where Paul had the apostolic authority to simply turn people over to the devil, for the devil to play with them like a mouse, like a cat with a mouse. They learn no more to blaspheme. So when someone teaches unorthodox teaching and they lead others astray, you as the members of this church are not to tolerate that. When it comes to those, that central core of teaching that is non-negotiable with us in the world, we don't give in. We hold tenaciously. We hold on with a firm grip. And we do not sell any part of the Orthodox farm to the world. I hope I have your understanding in that. Let's pray.